In our overview of the Bible, we are still in the section called the Day of the Lord, which is the Great Tribulation. We started that section in chapter 24 of Isaiah, and it goes all the way to chapter 27. We had a little taste of that day of wrath when we were in chapter 2. Here, Isaiah comes back to that theme and gives us more information. Chapter 27 deals with the punishment of the proud enemies of God's people and the restoration of Israel. The chapter has four parts. First, we see the serpent in verse 1. After that, the vineyard, verses 2 to 6. Then the judgment, verses 7 to 11. And finally, the gathering. So Isaiah said in chapter 27, in that day, the Lord with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, that twisted serpent, and he will slay the reptile that is in the sea. This chapter is the last of Isaiah 4 chapters on God's judgment of the world, 24 to 27, that will take place in that day of judgment at the end of history. In this verse, Isaiah describes God's slaying of Leviathan, an ancient sea monster. Commentators are all over the place with this Leviathan. It symbolizes more likely the Antichrist within the end time, within the judgment, and it is the Antichrist. Some say that it symbolizes all the ungodly nations of the world. Others say that the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Assyria, Leviathan, the twisted serpent, Babylon, and he will slay the reptile that is in the sea, Egypt. Other commentators, they see all three monsters as symbolizing Babylon. Others see them as picturing Satan, who energizes the world powers. Satan is called serpent. He is called dragon several places in the Bible. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Revelation chapter 12, verse 3. Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 16. So this is the one who is going to be dealt with in that day. Now at verse 2, we start the second part. We move from the serpent and we move to the vineyard. In that day, sing to her, a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, kept it. I water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I keep it night and day. Fury is not in me. Who would set briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them. I would burn them together. Or let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me. And he shall make peace with me. Those who come, he shall cause to take root in Jacob. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. So in that day, when the superpowers fail, God will rejoice with singing over the redeemed vineyards of red wine, verse 2, which is Israel. He will guard it night and day, verse 3. He will have no more fury against his people, in verse 4. If any hostile powers arises against the remnant, he will burn them like briars and thorns, he says in verse 4. It would be better for such powers to turn to the Lord for protection and peace, he says in verse 5, than to try to attack them. In the millennium, Israel will blossom and will bud and will fill the face of the world with fruit. Verse 6. Then at verse 7, we have now the third part, the judgment. In verses 7 to 11, Isaiah is speaking about the Israel of his own day and about the trials that Israel is soon to face because of sin. God will not utterly destroy Israel. He will destroy Israel's enemy. In verse 7, as he struck Israel, as he struck those who struck him, or as he been slain according to the slaughter of those who were slain by him, he will punish Israel by means of warfare and exile. Verse 8, as he promised at the very beginning of the book in Deuteronomy chapter 28, he had promised if they would not walk with him that they would be punished. And back now in Isaiah, we see it in verse 8. In measure, by sending it away, you contended with me. With it, he removed it by his rough wind in the day of the east wind. So this way, God will spare a remnant of his people out of which a new Israel will arise. So God's purpose in punishing Israel was to purify the remnant that remained. In verse 9, Isaiah says that by this warfare and exile, Israel's guilt will be atoned for. That is, the surviving Israelites will repent. They will turn back to God. They will receive forgiveness. And the evidence of this repentance will be seen in the destruction of all the pagan idols, all the pagan altars in the land. Verse 9. God had originally commanded the Israelite to destroy everything connected with pagan worship when they entered the promised land. But they failed to do so. They thought they knew better than God. Ah, we don't need to do that. We can do something else. Now, when they return from exile, they will carry out God's command. Now that they paid the price, they know better. Then Isaiah described the devastation of Israel that will take place during the exile. The fortified city will stand desolate and forsaken in verse 10. Fortified city will be desolate, the inhabitants forsaken, and left like a wilderness. There the calf will feed, and there it will lie down and consume its branches. Since this is a people without understanding, Isaiah said in verse 11, their maker had no compassion on them. God did not show compassion to the Israelites who persisted in continuing in idolatry and in disobedience. He did, however, show compassion to those who repented. And he is the same today. God is the same yesterday, today, tomorrow. He does not change. He will show compassion to all those who repent. Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC. It was left desolate. Isaiah said that the calves would graze in Jerusalem's ruin, and being hungry, they will strip the tree branches, and they will eat the bark. When its branches are withered, they will be broken off. The women come and set them on fire, for it is a people of no understanding. Therefore, he who made them will not have mercy on them, and he who formed them will show them no favor. Women will cut those branches, and they will use them for firewood. In judging his senseless people, God, their maker and creator, temporarily withdrew his compassion on them. And he showed them no favor in verse 11. All this because the people showed no spiritual discernment. At verse 12, we have the fourth part, the gathering. Isaiah says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will thresh from the channel of the river to the brook of Egypt, and you will be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel. So it shall be in that day that the great trumpet will be blown. They will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and they who are outcast in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem." So in a coming day, the Lord will thresh, that means will separate the true and the false within the land of Israel, in verse 12. "Then he will gather the Jews who are dispersed in such Gentile nation as Assyria and Egypt, in verse 13. And back in the land, they will come to Jerusalem to worship the Lord." The main lesson of this chapter 27 is when the Lord comes to punish the inhabitants of the earth, he will first of all punish the serpent and his proud, oppressing tormentors. In that day, the sins of Israel will be purged, and they will again bring forth fruit unto God. Chapter 28, all the way now to chapter 33, those chapters are called the Book of Woes, because almost every chapter in this unit begins with the funeral cry, woe. Only chapter 32 does not. Chapter 32 is an interlude, is a break, showing the solution, which is the coming King Jesus Christ. So woe to the cruel rulers in chapter 28. Woe to the cheap worship in chapter 29, verses 1 to 14. Woe to the crafty schemers in chapter 29, verses 15 to 24. Woe to willful children in chapter 30. Woe to worldly confidences in chapter 31. And then woe to wicked cheat in chapter 33. So chapter 28 deals with the woe to Ephraim for one specific reason: drunkenness. And then we will see the prediction of the Assyrian captivity on Ephraim. The chapter has two simple parts: the sins of Ephraim in the first six verses, and then the sins of Judah, verses 7 to 29. So Isaiah says there in chapter 28, "Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valleys, to those who are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has a mighty and strong one, like a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, like a flood of mighty waters overflowing. Who will bring them down to the earth with his hand? The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, will be trampled underfoot. And the glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valley, like the first fruit before the summer, which an observer sees. He eats it up while it is still in his hand." So Samaria was the crown of pride, the fading flower of the drunkards of Israel. The hilltop city was like a crown looking over the green valleys of people, overcome with wine, overcome with pleasure and materialism and sex. A government official in Washington, D.C. said one jokingly, he said, "We have three parties in this city. So we have the Democratic Party, the Republican Party, and the Cocktail Party." And Washington, D.C. ranks high on the list of cities noted for alcohol consumption. Few people realize that alcohol and nicotine America's favorite legal narcotics do far more damage than all the illegal drugs combined. According to Dr. Arnold Washington, alcohol and nicotine kill 450,000 people annually, while illegal drugs kill about 6,000. That does not make illegal drugs acceptable, but it helps us to put things in perspective. Drunkenness is behind many other crimes and sin. Many drunkards commit violent or sexual crimes or become victims of violent crimes or sexual crime. 75% of men and 55% of women involved in date rape situation have been drinking or have been taking drugs before the attack. The FBI says that 50% of all rapes involve somehow alcohol. Drunkenness is greatly promoted in our culture in the United States of America. Advertising targets young people, recruiting them to the future of heavy drinking. The average television viewer sees 90,000 incidents of drinking on TV before the age of 21. And 100,000 beer commercials before he is 18 years old. Many of the commercials use upbeat music, women in bikinis, and cute little animals that appeal to young audiences. And like many other sin, drunkenness is connected to pride. Isaiah compared the drunkards of Ephraim here to the crown of pride in verse 1. Too much focus upon oneself, which is the essence of pride. Isaiah said that by means of a strong and mighty agent, and we know who the agent is, was Assyria, God will destroy Samaria. He compared the force of destruction to a downpour of hail, a blast of wind, and mighty rain in verse 2. The city will be leveled and trodden underfoot, he says in verse 3. The enemy eagerly will snatch and devour that place like it was the first fig ripe in June, verse 4. So Ephraim had really two sins. One is drunkenness and the other one was pride. But they connected, one leads to the other. In verses 5 and 6, the Lord of hosts will be an unfading crown of glory to the faithful remnant when he returns to set up his kingdom. Verse 5, he will empower the leaders to execute judgment and to turn back the enemy to his own city gate. In verse 6, the spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment and for strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. Verse 7, now we change. We see now the sins of Judah. So Isaiah said in verse 7, but they also have erred through wine and through intoxicating drink are out of the way. The priests, the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They are swallowed up by wine. They are out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that no place is clean. Whom will he teach knowledge? And whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those who just drawn from the breast? For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. So here the prophet turns to the southern kingdom of Judah. And just like Israel in the north, they were drunkards. They were wallowing in their own vomit and filth. Even the priest and the prophet had become depraved, it says in verse 7. The leaders were sick as well as drunk. Isaiah described the tables where they drink, where they made their policy. Imagine the policy makers sitting together. He described the table as full of vomit in verse 8. They were angry that Isaiah was treating them as if they were young children in verse 9. They felt they were adults who could think for themselves. They had no need for someone to tell them what to do or how to think. So they mimic Isaiah in verse 10. As if he were speaking baby talk to them. The precept upon precept and precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line. They were mocking Isaiah. In verses 11 to 13, Isaiah said, "Since you think I am babbling, God will send you real babblers. He will send you people with foreign lips and strange tongues." And that's the Assyrians in verse 11. "For with stammering lips and another tongue, he will speak to this people." Society today often takes a similar attitude towards God's servants and God's word. People are so intoxicated by intellectual pride that they laugh at the simple message of the gospel presented by humble servants. The prophet Amos was expelled from the king's chapel because he was a simple farmer and not a member of the religious elite. Amos chapter 7, he had no credential. "You're just a farm boy. Get out of here. You got no business here." And yet he had the Spirit of God inside of him. Evangelist D.L. Moody was often laughed at because his speech was not polished. But God used him to bring thousands of people to the Lord. The Lord had given his people a resting place. That's the promised land. He gave that to his people. But they would not listen to him, he says in verse 12. "So he will speak to them through the Assyrians, who will endure them, trap them, capture these mockers," he says in verse 13. Then verse 14, he says, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men who rule these people who are in Jerusalem. Because you have said, 'We have made a covenant with death and with Sheol, we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourges passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves.'" So here Isaiah turns his attention directly to the leaders in Jerusalem. Verse 14. "He rebuked them for their arrogant self-confidence. They were confident that nothing bad would ever happen to them. It was as if they had made a bargain, a covenant with death, according to which death would agree not to touch them," verse 15. But there is no such agreement. In verses 16 to 19, we have the Lord's reply. He said, "I lay a stone in Zion, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation," in verse 16. The leaders of Jerusalem had placed their confidence in themselves and in their political alliances. That was their foundation. This is what they trusted in. But the only sure foundation is that which is laid by God. Not by men, not by government. The apostles Paul and Peter both taught that the foundation, the stone that God laid, was none other than Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and 1 Peter chapter 2. So under his reign, everything will have to meet the test. With the measuring line of justice, that's the horizontal line, and the plummet of righteousness, which is the vertical line, he will judge the sinners of that land. His judgment will sweep away the refuge of lies and hiding place. In verse 17, I will make justice the measuring line, that's horizontal, and righteousness the plummet, that's the vertical. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the hiding place. Their secret alliances will not spare them in that day. Their covenant with death will be annulled, he says in verse 18. The Assyrian armies, like a scourge, will again and again come upon them. Anytime, day or night, the troops will march through their land, and each visitation will produce terror, he says in verse 19. As often as it goes out, it will take you. For morning by morning, it will pass over, and by day and by night, it will be a terror just to understand the report. In verse 20, for the bed is too short for a man to stretch out on, and the covering so narrow that he cannot wrap himself in it. For the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim. He will be angry as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his awesome work, and bring to pass his act, his unusual act. Now therefore, do not be mockers, lest your bonds be made strong. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a destruction determined even upon the whole earth. Now, some might be inclined to argue that God would come to their rescue against Assyria. The presumption that God owed them deliverance would provide no comfort for that day. That doctrine was like a bed that is too short for comfortable sleep. It was a presumptuous faith to think that they will not be affected. God will pull them out. So he's saying that you're trusting something that is not real. That bed is too short for you to be comfortable on it, and covers too narrow to wrap yourself in it and to warm your body, in verse 20. So Isaiah called the Assyrian judgment, in verse 21, an unusual act of God. The Lord will use foreigners to fight against his own people with the same zeal that he had displayed against the Philistine in the battle at Perazim. That battle is in 2 Samuel chapter 5. And against the Canaanite in the valley of Gibeon in Joshua chapter 10. So Isaiah warned those who took his threat lightly that their indifference will only make the bonds of subordination to Assyria even stronger. Even though they mock, Isaiah reaffirmed that the origin of his message is from the Lord God in verse 22. Do not be mocker, for I have heard from the Lord God of hosts. So this is where his message is from. In verses 23 to 29, by means of two parables, Isaiah disproved the notion that God's justice will prevent him from bringing judgment upon the entire land. A farmer does not go on plowing forever. Finally, he sows if he wants something. So in due time, plowing will give way to sowing. verses 23 to 26. Continuing with his agricultural images, Isaiah made another point in verses 27 to 29. Threshing varies with the material to be threshed. God will not discipline his people beyond what was appropriate. For the sake of the righteous remnant, judgment will be softened with mercy. The Lord always chooses the right instrument and the right time to carry out his judgment. So just as the farmer employs different methods for the various crops and various seasons, so the Lord has a special plan for each nation, each generation, and each person. In these verses, 23 to 29, Isaiah compared God's workings among the nation to those of a farmer working his soil. So the four sins of Judah, we saw this two sins of the other nation in the north. The south, Judah had four sins: drunkenness, they had an unteachable spirit, they had false security, and they had a presumptuous faith. So the main lesson of this chapter 28 is the glory of a land is a fading flower to those who indulge themselves in sexuality and drunkenness. God will allow it to be broken in pieces with a hand they are powerless to oppose. He will not allow his ordinances to be disrespected. So that's what those people were doing. They were disrespecting the word of God. Last one for tonight, chapter 29, deals with the warning of coming discipline and the blessing after the final deliverance. We see two more woes in this chapter. Remember, I told you this is the book of woes. There's a woe to cheap worship, the first 14 verses, and a woe to crafty schemers, the last 10 verses. So this chapter 29 has three parts. First, we see the besieged city, verses 1 to 8. Then we see the blind city, verses 9 to 16. And finally, the blessed city, verses 17 to 24. So Isaiah said, woe to Ariel. To Ariel, the city where David dwelled. Add year to year, let feast come around. Yet I will distress Ariel. There shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be to me as Ariel. I will encamp against you all around. I will lay siege against you with a mound, and I will raise single works against you. You shall be brought down. You shall speak out of the ground. Your speech shall be low out of the dust. Your voice shall be like emidiums out of the ground, and your speech shall whisper out of the dust. So Isaiah's second woe is directed at Jerusalem, the city where David dwelt. And it is called Ariel in verse 1, a code name for Jerusalem. In Hebrew, the name has two meanings: Ariel, lion of God, and burning altar. So the people there may go through their religious motion year after year, but God will bring disaster on the city till it is nothing but an Ariel, a burning altar, in verse 2. Using enemy nations like Assyria, Babylon, God will besiege Jerusalem in verse 3 and bring its people low. Makes you wonder how the Jewish people were caught. They were warned so much. You can read the word of God. They were warned over and over. If you don't do this, I will do that. Don't do this. This will happen and this will happen. And yet I don't understand that they did not understand after being warned over and over. God did not do anything to catch them by surprise. They were prepared. He warned them clearly. And it's the same thing today. He explained to people that he is coming like a thief in the night. And all these things is going to happen, the end times. And yet people, they've been warned, but they could care less. They don't listen. In verses 5 to 8, in God's time, the nation that destroyed Jerusalem will themselves be destroyed. In verse 5. The multitude of your foes shall be like fine dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones shall be as chaff that pass away. So those who come here to destroy you will be destroyed. They will be punished with thunder, earthquake, great noise, storm, tempest, and fire, verse 6. Crystal clear description what will happen to them. The attacking enemy soldiers will wake up as from a dream, in verse 7. And they will discover that instead of being the attackers, they have become the ones being attacked, in verse 8. At verse 9, we see the blind city. The first one was the besieged city. God said they're all going to come around you. In verse 9, Isaiah says, pause and wonder. Blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunk, but not with wine. They staggered, but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets. And he has covered your head, namely the seers. The whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who is literate, saying, read this, please. And he says, I cannot, for it is sealed. Then the book is delivered to one who is illiterate, saying, read this, please. And he says, I am not literate. So here Isaiah described the spiritual blindness of the people of Jerusalem. In a spiritual sense, they were in a drunken lethargy, verse 9. They were asleep, verse 10. They could not see, they could not hear, they could not read what Isaiah was trying to communicate to them in verse 12. Even the priests and the leaders who were able to read could not read what Isaiah had written because it was sealed. It was closed to their spiritual eyes. And verse 13, he goes on, therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear towards me is taught by the commandment of men, therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people. A marvelous work and a wonder. For the vision of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. So the people of Jerusalem worshiped God with their lips, but not really with their hearts. Their worship was made up only of rules that were taught by men. Verse 13. Jesus quoted this verse 13 in Mark chapter 7 to show the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders in his day. So from the days of Isaiah to the days of Jesus, it had not changed. The people were the same. They were talking religious. They were worshiping God with their lips. They sounded really good, but they were not. Their heart was not there. And you have people like this today. So because their religion was purely external, their only fear of God was a matter of memorized creeds, verse 13. Because of that, God said he will perform a marvelous work in verse 14. It will be a supernatural work of judgment. He will strip the sharpest minds of wisdom and discernment. Then this marvelous work is seen later in the invasion of King Sennacherib. So he did the marvelous work, but he had warned them. God does not do anything without first warning the people. In verses 15 and 16, we see the third woe, and it is to crafty schemers. It is pronounced on the deceitful rulers who were making plots with Egypt, as if God did not see them. Verse 15, they were confused. They were putting the clay in the potter's place and vice versa, denying God's power and God's knowledge. They were like clay pots questioning the existence of the potter who made them. Verse 16, surely you have things turn around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say of him who made it, he did not make me? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? Jeremiah will use that as well in chapter 18. Verse 17, the last part, the blessed city. In verses 17 to 21 there, after describing the poor spiritual condition of the people of Jerusalem in verses 9 to 16, Isaiah then pronounced that one day the situation will be reversed. A day of deliverance is coming when God will reverse the things. What was now a wild forest, Lebanon, will be a fruitful field. Verse 17, and what was now counted a fruitful field will be looked upon as nothing more than an overgrown forest. Is it not yet a very little while till Lebanon shall be turned into fruitful field, and the fruitful field be established as a forest? So things will turn around. Then the deaf will hear, the blind will see. Verse 18. The humble also will increase their joy in the Lord. Verse 19. The oppressor, the scoffer, will be no more. Verse 20. Neither those who tried to trip up the righteous. In verse 21. Jerusalem will be restored. In these verses here, Isaiah is looking ahead to the return of the Jewish exiles to Jerusalem. And then verse 22, therefore, thus says the Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face now grow pale. But when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will hallow my name and hallow the Holy One of Jacob and fear the God of Israel. These also who erred in spirit will come to understanding, and those who murmured will learn doctrine. So the closing verses describe the believing remnant. And the remnant is called Jacob in verse 22. Shame and reproach will be a thing of the past. The children of Jacob will realize how God has intervened on their behalf, and they will honor him for it in verse 23. Those who misjudged and complained will be knowledgeable, and they will be teachable, verse 24. So the main lesson of this chapter 29, and those who are deceived in their exercise of devotion without spiritual vision invite God's judgment upon themselves. So next time we will see the last three woes, and then finally we'll see the coming king. So you can read chapters 30 to 33. The one thing that stands out for me tonight is spiritual blindness. How dangerous it is and how easy it is to get. Spiritual blindness is associated with wrong worship, phony worship. The people of Jerusalem worship God with their lips, but not with their hearts. Their worship was made up of rules, rules that were taught by men. They were not rules taught by God. They went through the outward forms of worship, and they faithfully kept the annual feast to a T. All those things that men had come up with, those traditions, they kept them faithfully. But it was not a true worship of God. It was all motions without emotion. Going to the temple was the popular thing to do. But most of the people did not take their worship seriously. Therefore, God sent spiritual blindness on his people so that they could not understand their own law. You want to go by the rules? I'm going to confuse your rules. You won't be able to get them. Spiritual blindness is very easy to get. And it is caused by pride. It is caused by hypocrisy, making believe that we are truly worshiping when in reality we are only going through the motion. Very easy to do. Very dangerous to have. Because of their blindness, judgment was about to fall on the people of Jerusalem. The people would be astonished. Their human wisdom and their intelligence would vanish. Spiritual blindness is dangerous today because the end is near. And God's judgment is coming. And people won't see it come and they won't prepare for it. And they will get caught by it. Very important not to have that spiritual blindness. Spiritual blindness leads to spiritual ignorance. The people of Jerusalem could not see. They could not hear what Isaiah was trying to communicate to them. Even the priests, the leaders, they could not read what Isaiah had written. They were spiritually blind. God's word was incomprehensible to them. To others, it was a sealed book, unreadable. So because of their spiritual blindness, it's easy to get that thing. It is dangerous to get that spiritual blindness. So we need to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, as Jesus said. Not simply form, not only a show, not only outward thing. Give God your heart and worship him in spirit and in truth. No phoniness. Time is short. We're living in dangerous times. The Lord is coming soon. We cannot play game at this time. So may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. May he bless your home, your family, bless your work starting tomorrow. And may he help you with spiritual blindness. May he open your eyes. May he keep your eyes open. May you have a desire to walk with God and worship him in spirit and in truth all the days of your life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.